can really play that guitar when he has to, can he? Gets that thing fired up. His fingers were smoking over here when he was doing God is Good. All right. Next week, we're going to begin a series in the book of Hebrews in the morning service, the early service at 9:30. So if you're interested in that, that'll be at 9:30. This morning, I want to talk to you about how to handle criticism and complaints. Now, let me ask you a question as we start this morning. How many of you have ever been criticized? How many of you have ever heard someone complain against you because you've done something? Those of you who haven't raised your hand, you're lying. Okay? You are lying. One thing, there's a common denominator to all men. We are complainers. And I don't think there's any doubt that we live in a very complaining society. You know, people gripe about everything, don't they? I mean everything. All right? Well, by the way, let me tell you this. I'm going to speak to me this morning. If you want to listen, that's okay. All right? But I want to deal with my own heart this morning in this, so you're welcome to listen in. Complaining seems to become the great American pastime. It's interesting that the most indulged society in the world is the most discontent society. And the more we have, the more we seem to be discontent with what we have, and the more complaining we seem to do. We have a whole society with a critical mentality, constantly attacking everything, and this critical complaining attitude has found its way into the church. And the church today seems to be full of complainers. What I want us to understand this morning is I think there are few sins as ugly to God as the sin of complaining. The church at large, I think, does much to feed this thing by continuing to propagate this self-esteem, self-fulfillment garbage. That feeds discontentment because you never have enough. You never have all the things you need. There seems to be very little thankfulness or gratitude today among God's people and very little contentment. Criticism and complaints are the thorn along the path of life. And people who fall into this behavior make themselves and everyone else around them very unhappy. Unfortunately, it's a difficult habit to break. Some people seem naturally negative, naturally critical, finding the worst in every situation. The pastor of a small church had a critical lady in his congregation, if you can believe that. On the day of the annual church picnic, it suddenly occurred to him that no one had called and personally invited her to attend. You know, she needed that personal invitation. So he dialed her phone number. When she answered, he confessed the oversight. He then said that he really hoped she would still be able to attend. And she replied, "It's too late to say you're sorry. I've already prayed for rain." You know, the Bible says God wants Christians to be different than that. Our scripture today that we want to look at instructs readers to do all things without complaining. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. And I want to look at these three verses this morning. Now, we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the Old Testament, but we're going to launch from these verses. Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain." Let me give you a few principles this morning that I think will help all of us as a group deal with criticism, deal with complaints. And this number one point you got to get. If you want to be able to deal with criticism, if you want to be able to handle criticism and complaints, get this one point. Be honest with God and yourself. Be honest with God and yourself. You know, if you struggle with a negative attitude, admit it. Admit that it's a problem for you. See, the problem with criticism is we only notice what everybody else does. We never notice what we do. And we need to start realizing when we hear criticism, when we hear complaints, that just as probably as much of it comes out of our mouth, if not more, than we hear from other people. We need to be honest. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And often the most difficult part of learning how to handle complaining is recognizing it in yourself. You know, if someone were to record your speech for one solid week, I mean, they just recorded everything you said. Seen the movie Truman Show? Everything you say is recorded and played back. Would you like what you heard? Probably not too many of us would be too thrilled sitting there watching ourselves. You ever seen yourself in your children? Huh? You see your kid doing something, you look, where'd they get that? And you know where they got it from. They're just imitating you. They got their baby doll. They're shaking them. I told you don't do it. And you're like, you know, you're like hoping, no, well, where'd they get that from? Well, it must have been TV. You know, they don't see that around. You know, they tend to imitate. We don't like it when we see ourselves. You know, we see what we're really like. How much time do we spend griping, grumping, complaining, arguing, and criticizing others? And folks, complaining isn't a bad habit. It's a sin. It's a sin. 20th century American Christians obviously don't realize this because we do it so often. And I want to look at the Old Testament this morning in some passages just to see how God feels about murmuring, about complaining. And I think maybe if we can understand God's mindset on this, it will help us control our own mouths. And as we look at some of these Old Testament references, I want you to remember a verse found in Malachi 3:16. It says this, "I am the Lord, I change not." Now we live under the new covenant, which is radically different than that of the old. And we're going to be looking at that as we study the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is a contrast in covenants between the old and the new covenant. And we live in the new covenant. It's radically different than the old. But God's moral principles haven't changed, and God hasn't changed. He is the Lord. He doesn't change. Now take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers 16, we see the rebellion of Korah. And Korah is rebelling. Korah begins to complain. He begins to gripe because he doesn't like Moses' leadership. Numbers 16, verse 3. It says, "They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'Ye take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assemblies of the Lord?'" Now Korah here is complaining. He doesn't like Moses' leadership. Now let me ask you a question. Who was it that appointed Moses as leader over the children of Israel? Did he just decide one day, this will be a good job, I think I'll try to apply for this job? God appointed him as that. God put him in that position. And folks, here's the thing that we need to realize that I think most of us don't like. All leadership is ordained, is appointed of God. All leadership. Bad leadership, rotten leadership, good leadership, all leadership. Listen to Romans 13. Paul puts it this way. "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, the governing authorities." He says, "For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So Paul teaches in the New Testament, all authority is God-ordained authority. So here we have Korah murmuring and griping against Moses' authority. Well, look at Moses' response to Korah in Numbers 16, verse 28. Numbers 16, 28, it says, "And Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will.'" Moses said, "Look, I didn't appoint myself. It's not up to me. I didn't do this. And here's how you're going to know that it wasn't me." Verse 29, he says, "If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by a common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me." He says, "Look, if these guys who are arguing against me, if they just die of natural causes or like other people die, then I'm not God's man." In verse 30, he says, "But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belong to them, and they go down into the pit alive, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, and all their goods. As he's speaking, the ground just rips apart, and these people are sucked right down to hell. Do not fast go. Do not collect $200. They go right down, all right, to the pit. Never happened before. Verse 33. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them. Folks, this is not a fairy tale. This is not Saturday morning cartoons. This is the Word of God, and this is an actual account of what happened. Now picture yourself being there. You're standing around with the congregation of Israel. They start griping against Moses, who's, hey, we don't like your leadership. Who put you in this position anyway? And all of a sudden the leader stands up and said, look, if God didn't put me in this position, you're going to die in a way nobody's ever died before. And all of a sudden the earth rips apart and they fall in. What would your response be? I know what my response would be. Oh, Moses! Moses! You know, most, whatever you say, buddy, I'm on your side. You the man. Okay? You are the man. All right? When you can do that kind of stuff, whatever you got to say. Well, Israel's response to this judgment is fascinating. Because rather than fear, they began to complain. Look at verse 41. On the next day, all right, it's another day. They probably forgot all about. You know, it's not a real event that would strike your mind, right? The earth opening up and swallowing all these people and then closing again. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed all the people of the Lord. They're blaming Moses for what just happened there. Folks, listen, if they really believe that Moses did that, would they be murmuring against him? Would they be griping? Would they, you know, they bring him coffee in the morning. Moses, here's your coffee and manna, you know? I mean, they're not going to be griping against him there. Well, God responds to their murmuring. Look at verse 45 of chapter 16. He says, get away from the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. So Moses and Aaron, take a censer. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the incident with Korah. Folks, do you see here? Here's the point I want you to get. Complaining is a serious sin. 14,700 people died. Now think about that. 14,000, you think that would be reported on the news? That's quite a body count. 14,700. They weren't judged for adultery. They weren't judged for idolatry. They weren't judged because they committed murder. All they did was what we do all the time. They complain against God. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:1-11 to learn from Israel's history. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. It says, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. He's talking about these verses we just read in Numbers. Now all these things has happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's telling us here, these things happen in numbers so we would learn. So we would learn that God does not like complaining. Israel's history is an example. This is how God feels about murmuring and complaining. And folks, here's the reason. God controls all our circumstances. He is the sovereign God in control of everything. So whenever we complain, we are directing that complaint against God. Because He's controlling over all. I hope we begin to understand how serious a sin of complaining is. Complaining is a symptom really of a deep-seated spiritual problem. It's a failure to trust God. And it's a failure to be submissive to His providential provision in our lives. He hates murmuring. He hates complaining. Now let's go back to Philippians and look at these verses. He says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now the word here for complaining is the Greek word what? What is it? What is it? How come you all know that Greek word? If you don't know any Greek word, that's one Greek word you know, right? Gugusmas. That's the Greek word here. Gugusmas. It means sullen discontent, murmuring, criticism. Gugusmas is an onomatopoeia. You know what that is? Remember those high school days? A word like sounds, like buzz, zip, zing, gogosmos, murmuring.
Ah, gogosmos.
You know, you're grumbling about something. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like the noise it makes. It describes the low, threatening, discontent muttering of a mob who distrust their leaders or on the verge of an uprising. The interesting thing about gogosmos, it is always associated with rebellion. Now, this is a point you need to stick in your brain somewhere. In that file cabinet you got up there, stick it somewhere, flag it. Gogosmos is always associated with rebellion. Now, I'm sure that you've probably seen this in your children when you tell them to do something that they don't want to do. Take the trash out. Make your bed. Clean up your room. You told them to do it, and they may do it. They may be on their way to do it, but they're grumbling. What are they saying? If you weren't bigger than me, I wouldn't be doing this. You know, that's basically what they're saying. I can't wait till I'm big enough. You can't tell me what to do. You know, they're tired of being told what to do, so they're grumbling about it. It's rebellion. They don't want to do what they're told. The Greek word used here for disputing is dialogismos, and it means questioning or criticism, intellectual debate. It refers to an inward reasoning of the mind. We get the English word dialogue from this Greek word. And dialogue has become popular in our day, and I think dialogue is good between men. But folks, it's not a virtue between God and man. All right, we don't have a dialogue. We don't question, hey God, by the way, why did you do this? You look in the scriptures when anybody questions God and see God's response to it. So gogosmos is emotional rejection of God's will, and dialogismos is intellectual debate with God. We want to argue with God about why things are the way they are. And I found myself doing that this week. Hey God, why this? Why that? You know, like I expect him to show up, oh, I forgot to ask you before I made plans, you know? He doesn't, you know, and I found myself gogosmosing, you know, over the situation that I didn't like. And ultimately realizing that all complaining is directed against God who controls all circumstances. So whether it be your job, your marriage, your children, your singleness, your divorce, your death, your sickness, you debate with God because you have a better idea. You got a better plan for your life. What do we call that in one word? Pride. Pride. Hey, God, next time check with me before you go stirring things up down here. You know, I don't like the way that things are. Our text says, do all things without complaining. Now, most Christians do some things without complaining, right? I mean, we usually can get through some things without complaining. But the problem is to do all things without complaining or disputing. And the word do here is in the present tense. It signifies that we should be without complaining or disputing at all times and in all circumstances. Calvin said, quoting, talking about this verse, he says, to do all things without complaining is the fruit of humility. That's the bottom line, folks. And that's what this chapter in Philippians chapter 2 is about. It's a call to humility. Complaining, folks, is a serious sin. But we tend to take it very lightly, evidenced by the fact that we all do it so often. But God hates complaining. I think that one of the main reasons God hates complaining is because it disrupts Christian unity. Do you understand that? Murmuring, complaining disrupts Christian unity. Go back to Numbers. Look at Numbers 13. I want to show you an example of this complaining and what it can do. Numbers 13 and verse 30. The children of Israel had sent in spies to spy out the land that God was giving them. The spies had came back. Numbers 13:30 says, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and take possession, for we were able to overcome it. Caleb saying, listen, yeah, there's giants in the land. It doesn't matter. God's on our side. Let's get in there and take the land that God gave us. Verse 31 says, but the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go against the people. They're stronger than we are. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And it says, we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so are we in their sight. There's no wind there. Those people are huge. We look like grasshoppers. They're saying, in effect, we can't do what God told us to do. It's too hard. The people are too big. Look at verse 33. Would you say that verse 33 is an exaggeration? That the giants were so big that they looked like grasshoppers. That's about a 300-to-1 ratio. I mean, those are some big people. I mean, you know, we're talking the shoes just this big, okay? We couldn't reach the bootstraps. I mean, if they're actually that big. But you know what? When you're in the midst of a situation like that, have you ever done that? You ever exaggerated your problem? Maybe it's not really as big as you say, but, you know, when you see it, it's like, oh, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Look at Numbers 14, verse 36. It says, now the men whom Moses sent to spy the land returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the lands. So the spies started the complaining and the whole congregation picked it up. Yeah, we can't go in there. They're too big. Yeah, it's too tough. We can't do it. Folks, this sin is so contagious that it spreads like wildfire. Because I think all of us, by nature, by our sinful nature, are complainers. And you get one disgruntled complainer and it won't be long before it spreads to many people. Now listen, think this through with me. Whenever a person murmurs, he is finding fault, right? You're griping about something, you're finding fault with something. And when you find fault, you need to blame somebody for that. Never yourself. Can't be you. It's just a rule somewhere, unwritten. You can't blame yourself. It's got to be somebody else's fault. But when this happens, when you begin to complain about something, about someone, some people are going to agree with you. Yeah, that's right. Some people are going to disagree with you. What have you just done? Just caused a faction. Pull people apart. Yeah, you're right. No, you're not right. And all of a sudden, there's disunity. There's disunity. That's why we've got to guard against murmuring and complaining, because it causes disunity. And the theme of Philippians 2 here is unity. And complaining and disputing leads to disunity. When people grumble, pay attention to the pronouns they use. Why did they do that? Who are they? Well, it's always someone other than you, of course. So it's us and them, and that's disunity. God, folks, is very concerned about the unity of His church. Very concerned. The subject of unity is brought up in every letter that Paul wrote to the church. Every time Paul wrote to the church, he talked about Christian unity. Disunity is always a lurking potential for disaster. Probably there's no single thing so much insisted on in the New Testament as the importance of unity. In Ephesians 4:3, he says, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor, it's a term of labor, work. In other words, we have to work at this. Because it's so easy to have disunity. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul teaches that it was the murmuring of the children of Israel against Moses that led to their eventual death in the desert. 7 times in that chapter, Paul writes, they murmured. The reason the children of Israel never got into the promised land, because they were complainers. That's how serious God regards our murmuring and our complaints. A pastor asked one consistently unhappy man in his church if he knew what his talents were. The man said he had only one, and that was criticism. The pastor thought for a moment, and he said to the man, if you only have one talent, I recommend that you do with that talent what the man in the Bible did with his one talent. Bury it. Bury that talent. That's not something you want to share with a lot of people. So the first point that we need to understand in learning to deal with criticism and complaints is to be honest with yourself that we do it also. And we've got to stop doing it if we don't want to be criticized. Number 2, stop blaming God and others for your unhappiness. Most of the unfortunate things of my life were caused by one person, me. And some of the toughest times I faced were simply the results of living in a broken down world, a sinful world. But most of them were no one's fault but my own. You know, we reap what we sow. And when I reap what I sow, I have no legitimate right to complain about the results. It's cause and effect. You know, you're free to choose what you want to do in this life. You're free to make decisions. God has given us the freedom of choice. He's given us volition. But once you have made a choice, you're no longer free. You're free to make the choice, but you're never free from the consequences of that choice. It's been said that there are three kinds of people in life: accusers, excusers, and choosers. All right? Accusers, excusers, and choosers. Accusers always say, it's your fault. It's your fault. When somebody else sinned, what did Adam do? He took it like a man, and he blamed his wife. All right? I mean, that's just the manly thing to do, you know? He said Eve did it, and then he blamed God. Well, God, by the matter of fact, we're talking about blame. You gave me Eve, so really, it's your fault, you know? And folks, you know, that's still a very popular pastime today, to complain against God. It really is. And that's why I want us all to remember this morning that all complaining is directed against God and His providential will for our life. To murmur, to grumble, to complain against God is a sin, and we need to see it as such. In Romans 9:20, it says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" In other words, who are you to question God, to accuse God when you murmur? Then we come to the excusers. Not the accusers, but the excusers. They say, "I'm a product of my environment. It's not really my fault." They make excuses. The people that are really successful in life are neither accusers nor excusers. They're choosers. They accept responsibility for the decision, then they reap what they sow, and they move on. All right? A very pious woman approached Daniel Webster when his unabridged dictionary was published, and she said to him, "I'm shocked that you printed the definition of so many nasty words." His classic reply was, "Madam, I'm shocked that you took the time to look them all up." Third point, focus on what you have, not on what you don't. Focus on what you have, not... 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We know that verse, we use it all the time. We're to give thanks not for everything, but in everything. We're to rejoice in God, because He's in control. You can't always be thankful for your circumstance, but you can be thankful that in the midst of the situation, God is in control. And we need to learn to develop an attitude of gratitude. Learn to be grateful for what you have. It's a tremendous, tremendous antidote for complaining. And whenever we complain, it's usually because we're ungrateful. But we're negative people, so we tend to focus on the negative instead of the positive and start to look around at what we have and thank God for what we have. A pastor was speaking to a woman's group, and after his speech, they presented him with a modest honorarium. He graciously returned it and asked that it be utilized where it was needed the most. His host replied with a wide grin, "Oh, thank you. We'll put it in the fund for better speakers." Some people are just negative about everything. They're complaining. They don't see any positive in things. They can't be thankful for anything. They're always focusing on the negative. A married couple was sitting around the living room one evening, and the husband looked over to his wife and he said, "Do you mind if I point out a few of your more obvious faults?" She replied, "Certainly not. I'm sure it was one of those faults which prevented me from marrying better." Folks, it's important to remember, when Paul wrote this letter, he had things that he could have been complaining about. He was in prison, all right? He didn't know if he was going to live. He didn't know if he was going to be executed. People were taking advantage of him in his imprisonment. They were saying all kinds of evil things about him behind his back. He could have been angry. He could have been critical. How did he avoid falling into that trap? I think he explains his philosophy by writing in Philippians 4:11. He says, "Not that I speak in regard of need, for I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content." He says, "I'm learned to be content where I am because God's put me where I am, and I'll be content there." What a lesson to learn. Would to God that we could learn that same lesson, to be content. Let me give you one more point. Respond correctly when you are criticized. Respond correctly when you are criticized. You know, all criticism hurts, but some stings much worse than others. Our critics know how to slice and dice professionally. One small community decided to form an orchestra, and the whole town was present for the first performance of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Well, the local newspaper critic was there, and in the brief review in the paper the next morning, it simply read this: "Last evening, the local symphony played Beethoven. Beethoven lost." Very short, very brief, but very critical. You know, I mean, can't we find that in everything, though, something to complain about? We can, if that's what we choose to do. Let me give you some practical advice that I've learned over the last 17 years of being in service in the local church. In that time, I've had my own fair share of criticism. But here's one thing. Let me show you a couple things that I know for sure. If you're a leader, expect to be criticized. In any position, if you're a leader in the home, if you're leading your children, if you're leading at work, if you're leading anywhere, expect to be criticized. Someone has said, if you want to lead the orchestra, you've got to turn your back on the audience. All right? You need to learn to stay focused on your work in spite of what's being said about you. A Division I NCAA college basketball referee who called some of the Final Four basketball games was asked what makes the difference between a good and great officials. He said it's the ability to stay focused on the game while tuning out the constant criticism of the crowd. You got to focus on the game. You can't, you know, we tend to focus on the negative. So if we're criticized, well, all we focus on is the criticism and we forget everything else. If you're a leader, expect to be criticized. Let me give you another point on criticism. Don't respond to every criticism. Don't respond to every criticism. Abraham Lincoln is remembered today as one of our nation's finest presidents. However, during his tenure, he may have been the most criticized president on record. On one occasion, he stated that if I stopped to read, much less answer every letter of criticism I received, this office would have been closed for nothing else but dealing with the critics and the complainers. I think we just need to go on in life, not try to answer all the critics, but let our accomplishment speak to the critics. One of Abraham Lincoln's speeches, after one of his speeches, a newspaper in Chicago wrote a scathing editorial. A portion of the comments stated this: the cheeks of every American should be red with shame at that silly, washed-out utterance of the man who has to be introduced to foreigners as the President of the United States. Well, that washed-out speech would later come to be known as the Gettysburg Address. It was criticized for everything. Another point, stay focused on the task at hand. Stay focused. Refuse to alter the agenda either to retaliate or to please the unpleasable people. Stay on your agenda. When the New York Times informed the builder of the Panama Canal of critics back home, the reporter wondered out loud how the general intended to answer his skeptics. He simply said, I'll answer them by building the Panama Canal. I'm just going to build it. They're not going to stop and sit down and cry because someone doesn't want it built. They think it's a bad thing to do. Paul completes his thoughts on complaining by reminding them that their lives are to be a witness. Turn with me back to Philippians 2, and we'll close here. Not really. I'm like Paul, he's only halfway through, and he says, in conclusion, or finally. No, I'm almost done, but I want to give you a couple more scriptures here. Philippians 2:15. He says, all right, do all things without murmuring and disputing. He says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Children of God, he says, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Folks, our culture is so negative that when you find a person who is genuinely positive, they stick out like a sore thumb. You ever notice that? I mean, they just stick out like a sore thumb. And, you know, I like illustrations. I think they help us relate to things. And so I'll pick on Rodell again this morning. I think most of you know the testimony. I worked and worked with this guy to try to get him to be what he needed to be. And so many times I was frustrated. I want to quit. I'm sick of it. I had enough. I'm done with him. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. And he'd come back around, and we'd go back at it again. I'd be trying to, I sat down and I started having a dialogue with myself. Why do I keep putting up with him? Why do I allow him to keep coming back into my life and disrupting it? Why do I keep putting up with him? And when I thought about it, I began to realize why I do, because he's extremely exhortive, extremely positive. When he's around, he always has positive things to say about people. And I thought, that's why I think I like him. I like hearing positive things once in a while. But he just always had something positive to say. So they stick out when they do that. The contrast is obvious. It says they shine like a star in the middle of a dark night. You know, it's so different to be positive in this world and not to be a complainer, not to be critical, not to be a put-down person. And when you become that in your own life, you're going to shine. you're going to make a difference. Finally, if you're tempted to criticize, if you're tempted to complain or gossip, which we all are, carefully consider Paul's words in Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians. We'll close here for real. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, I had a great idea. Tattooing is really in now, right? In our culture, I mean, it's the latest craze. Everybody's getting tattooed and pierced and stuff. So I thought a good idea would be maybe to take this verse, Ephesians 4:29. Let's read it first. I'll finish my thought, all right? Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. This is a dramatic pause for emphasis, okay? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Don't say things that are ugly, things that are mean. Listen, watch what you say and make sure that when you speak, it imparts grace to the people who hear it. Wouldn't it be great if we all had this tattoo right across our forehead? And then when you're looking at somebody, because you're usually looking at people when you're sharing ugly things or you go to say something ugly, and you let no corrupt communication proceed. It would cut our conversation down to a quarter of what we say. But what we say would be great, wouldn't it? I mean, we'd be reminded. What's that thing on your head? Of course, after a while, we'd get so used to it, we'd go on. You know, it'd only be effective for a very short time. So please don't do that, okay? I'm not recommending you get tattoos on your forehead, all right? Let me give you a four-way test that'll save you a lot of regret in this life, the regret of misspoken words. Before you speak, ask yourself these four questions. Is it true? Now, if you stop there, you could still be in trouble by speaking the truth, all right? I think you know that. Secondly, is it necessary? Do I need to say this? Thirdly, is it helpful? Is it true? Is it necessary? Will it be helpful if I say this? And fourthly, is it edifying? Will it build up? If we ask ourselves those four questions, if we follow that fourfold test, I think we will save ourselves from much regret. It'll help us to not be negative, complaining people. It'll help us to be exhorters and encouragers that will make so much of a difference. We'll be like lights that shine in the midst of a darkness. Let's just start by admitting it, folks. We all have a problem in this area. And it hurts when we criticize and complain one another. So we all need to get before God. We need to memorize that verse in Ephesians 4:29. And we need to learn to ask ourselves, is it true? Is it necessary? Is it helpful? Is it edifying before we speak? Let's pray.